We were dealing with chapter 14 last week, and there's some strong verses in chapter 14 of the Revelation, especially verses 9 through 11, where it deals with those who receive the mark of the beast, or the number of the beast, or the name of the beast, and are thus identified with this world system. It means to be linked with this world system, basically. And the beast is the Antichrist, the ruler of the world ruler during that period of time known as the tribulation. And there are those who teach, and I believe that they have a lot of good reason to teach it, that the Church of Jesus Christ will not go through this period of time, will not go through the tribulation period. And when we think of the Church not going through the tribulation period, there are reasons to believe that. And I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 for a good reason to believe that the Church will not go through the tribulation. And while you are in Revelation 3, I want you to also look at Revelation chapter 4, and I'll point it out in a moment. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." And here's a message to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was one of the two churches of Asia Minor to whom the Lord did not censure. He did not censure the church at Sardis or the church at Philadelphia. He only had praise for these two churches. And here he says to them, "Because I have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And this hour of temptation, I believe that the Lord has reference to in this passage, because the whole of the Revelation is a prophecy. That means it is prophetic. It has to do with the future. That's what he says in chapter 1, "Blessed are they that hear the word and keep the word of this prophecy and read the word of this prophecy." Prophetic. It takes a look into the future. And that's why I believe this has reference to this period of time known as the tribulation. Because in all probability, when John wrote the book of the Revelation, Jerusalem had already been sacked by the armies of Titus. And that took place in A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, and you have heard in the past number of weeks about Masada and the last stand of the Jewish people against Titus and the Roman armies. And they were scattered at that time, just as the Lord said they would be, to the ends of the earth. And God is dealing primarily in this age with the church. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see seven letters to the church. And I like to think of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 as the rapture of the church. And there's a reason I say that. When you make a statement, you should have a reason to say it. From Revelation chapter 4, or after Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, until you go all the way over to Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord returns and the armies of heaven with him, you don't read of the church. You don't find the church. I believe this is the greatest argument for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church that you can find. I think it is the most substantial that you can find. The church is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation. But what you have from Revelation chapter 4 on, you have Israel before God and the Gentile nations. Israel and the Gentile nations. So when you come to Revelation 14 and Revelation chapter 7, in chapter 7 there's 144,000 sealed. In Revelation 14, you have these 144,000 that were sealed out of every tribe of Israel, 12,000 out of each tribe. You see them on Mount Zion with the Lord. Beautiful characters there displayed with the Lord on Mount Zion. And then again, when you're in Revelation 7, you find that there's a vast multitude that are saved out of the Great Tribulation. So there's going to be a people, I believe 144,000, and I don't know of any that are living today. There are those down through the history of the church who claim to be the 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. And there are Seventh-day Adventists who have also claimed that. Furthermore, there are some, not all, but some. I met one. I met one. And that was an interesting meeting. But then there are other groups as well. There's this Radio Church of God that Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, everybody has listened to him at one time or another on the radio. Mr. Confusion. Very subtly believed that their group was that group, the 144,000. And of course, if you know the background of Herbert W. Armstrong, he was a cross, a mixture of Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witness. He was a mixture of the two and a blending of a few others thrown in. And I think Theodore Epp, in his booklet, Mr. Confusion, rightly looked at him. But now let me say this. I believe there's a vast multitude going to be saved during the tribulation period, the result of the work of these who are sealed in Revelation chapter 7. And since we don't have the church mentioned from chapter 4, verse 1, but we do have Israel mentioned. In chapter 7, the very tribes of Israel are mentioned. And I think that is very important. Now, I'm going to switch for just a moment, if you don't mind. There is a teaching today. It's called Historic Dispensational. No, excuse me. It's called Historic Premillennialism. And they have reference, the word millennium has reference to the kingdom, and we'll talk about that plenty when we get to chapter 20 of Revelation. The historic premillennialists believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation and will be raptured at the end of the tribulation. We'll go up and then come down with the Lord. Those who are pre-tribulationists, like I am, are known as dispensationalists. And a dispensationalist basically believes this. But now there's another group. They are called mid-tribulationists. They believe that the church is going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation period. And I want to explain their position, because no matter which position you take, there are problems with each one. When you come to defining each position, you can run into some problems. And the mid-tribulationist uses a term that is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You quote the next four words. At the last trump, or the last trumpet. Then they put that over with a great rapture verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And they claim that that is the last trumpet of God. And they say, well, how can there be seven more trumpets in the book of the Revelation? And then when you get to, I think it's in the 11th chapter, there's a verse in the 11th chapter that they use. It's in the 10th chapter. Verse 7 of chapter 10 that they use quite a bit. Where we read, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. They put a lot of stress on that verse. However, if you remember and you study the subject of trumpets in the Word of God, in Israel, in Numbers chapter 10, I think I'm right, Numbers chapter 10, God commanded Moses to make two trumpets, two silver trumpets. And silver in Scripture speaks of redemption, two trumpets of redemption. The one was for the gathering of the assembly. The other is for the journeying of the camp. Two silver trumpets. I think it's Numbers chapter 10. And it's interesting to note, there is a gathering of the assembly, I believe, in Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, I heard a voice from heaven, come up hither. And of course, the 50th Psalm in the 5th verse is a great verse to me. He shall call to the heavens above and to the earth beneath. Gather my people together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the sacrifice of the Savior has brought us into a covenant relationship with himself. He shall call to the heavens above. You see, they're those saints who have gone home to be with the Lord. And they're going to come with him. He shall call to the earth beneath, we who are alive and remain. And he's going to say, gather my people together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I tell you, to me, that 50th Psalm is a thrilling chapter. And when I take all the positions that are presented concerning the rapture of the church, I'm still a premillennialist. And I hope I'm right. I hope I'm right. When I say that, when it comes to eschatology and the study of prophecy, there are some things you can't be dogmatic about. The person who becomes dogmatic when it comes to prophecy, is sure to make a mistake. And I have no reason to be that dogmatic. I don't believe that we should split hairs over when the coming of the Lord is going to take place. I don't think Our Lord told us, first of all, no one knows the day nor the hour. He told us that very definitely. And whenever I find someone setting a date, like we received two copies of a book in our, and nobody here saw it. We received two copies of a book in our mailbox across the street called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Should Come in 1988. By the way, what year is this? 93. He's already 5 years off, almost. You see how foolish it is. And it goes into all the printing, all the money that was spent on that book, and how excited, and there were preachers here in the city, I know one in particular, that used that book and preached on it. I'd rather use the Word of God. Now, I know why I believe, and I'm ready to listen to what the other fellow says. But I thank God for the Word of God. The thing is this, to be ready when He comes. The Word of God says, He who shall come will come and will not tarry. Robert Murray McShane was a great preacher. And he was walking home one night with two of his deacons, one on each arm. He turned to the one on the right and he said, Deacon John, do you really believe the Lord's coming tonight? And after a long pause, he said, to be honest with you, I don't believe you'll come tonight. It was a searching question. He turned to the man after a while on his left, and he said to him, Deacon Jim, do you believe that the Lord's coming tonight? Really believe that He's coming tonight? And after a long search, soul-searching pause, he said, to be honest with you, I don't believe He's coming tonight. And they walked together silently for a while, and Murray McShane then said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The biggest problem that I find in Revelation 14 is a problem of not being linked with this world system. If any man receive the mark, that same person is going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And when you take the whole ball of wax, if I may use that expression, of the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, the Antichrist, who is represented by the mark, is the ruler. He claims to be God. He's going to control the world economically. And you and I are living in a day when people want something. If they wanted it today, yesterday was too late. We want something, we want it right away. And I know few people today who call themselves Christians, who are disciplined, who would say, I'll die before I'm linked with the Antichrist or receive a mark that nobody else can. Nobody else knows I got it, but I have it, and I can buy or sell. But you see, the thing is, God knows it's there. God knows it's there. And we deal with a sovereign Lord of glory. And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And what Revelation 14 should do to us, it should cause us to search our own hearts. Am I truly in the faith? Have I truly repented? I was reading Brother Rolf Bernard. And he told a story in there. He was illustrating what it means to truly repent. And he told the story of this black man who, in the days of slavery, He was the straw boss of this man in Georgia. He had a large plantation. He was a straw boss. He was a godly man, and they were having revival meetings in their church. And his white boss went down, and he stood outside the revival meetings of the black church. And as he stood there, he got under conviction of sin. He had lived a profligate life, and God began to deal with him in his soul. And the next day, he got Sam, and he said to him, "Sam, I was down by your church last night, standing on the outside." And he said, "Tell me, Sam, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Oh, Mr. Bossman." He said, "You want to know what you must do to be saved?" He said, "I'm going to tell you. You know where the pig pen is, where we keep the pigs." He said, "I want you to go there and climb over the fence. And on the northwest corner where the pigs wallow in that hole, I want you to go there. You need to go there and get down on your knees and ask God to save you." And the man, the boss man, cursed, and he said, "Sambo, I don't want any jokes from you." But the next night he went down again to the revival meeting. And then the following day, he got a hold of Sam. He said, "Sam, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "I was down by the meeting last night." He said, "Oh, Mr. Bossman." He said, "You were down last night?" He said, "We were praying for you that the Lord wouldn't give you any rest until you came to Christ." He said, "Sam, don't you kid me now. What must I do to be saved?" He said, "You know where you keep the pigs." He said, "You got to climb over the fence. And in the northwest corner where the pigs wallow in the mud hole, you go there and get down on your knees. And you call upon the Lord." And he cursed again. Well, he went to the meeting that very night. And when he came home, he took out his Bible. But it didn't make any sense to him, and he couldn't sleep. And in the middle of the night, he went over to the black brother's cottage, and he rapped on the door. He got him out of bed. He said, "Mr. Bossman, what are you doing here?" He said, "Sambo, I can't sleep. I need to be saved." "Well," he said, "we've been praying that you wouldn't be able to sleep. We've been praying for you, Mr. Boss." He said, "Sambo, now don't you joke with me anymore. How can I be saved?" Well, he said, "Now you know where the pig pen is." He said, "You go climb over the fence. And in the northwest corner where that big mud hole puddle is, where the pigs wallow, you get down on your knees in the mud puddle and cry on the Lord." Bossman said, "Sambo, I think you're joking with me." He said, "No, sir, boss." He went home and he got angry. And Sam followed him. Finally, he couldn't sleep anymore. He got out of bed. And he went, and Sam followed him. He didn't know he was being followed. And he climbed over the fence. And just when he got over the fence, Sambo cried to him, "Boss man, you don't have to do that. You only have to be willing to do that." You see, the black brother was exactly right. See, man by nature is so foul and so dirty before God. And he proved to his boss what he really is on the inside. And to be willing to admit that I'm no better off than a pig in the presence of God. That's when the mercy of the Lord can flow to a sinner. You see, most people today have an idea that God can be pushed any way we want him. The modern church has been doing it. God is at the end of the string of a sinner. And that's where we see God. Instead of being sitting on the throne of glory as the one to whom we must give an account and who is going to have the last word. God never permits man to have the first word, and he isn't going to permit him to have the last one either. You see, to many, salvation is such an easy thing, and they don't know what it really means to be made willing by the Spirit of God to conviction of sin, that when they're all through with God, they know that they've been forgiven by an almighty God who is the ruler of heaven and earth. You see, salvation isn't by works. But God grants repentance to men. And Revelation 14 is a chapter that should cause everyone to think. When I studied Revelation chapter 14 a number of years ago, it caused me to go to the Lord in particular. I realized I didn't even start this page yet. It caused me to go to the Lord in particular and ask a question, and I asked it of a number of Bible teachers. I said, I told the Lord, why is that one generation subjected to the mark of the beast? Is there a mark of the beast in every generation? I asked the Lord that question. And I began to study over the subject of the mark of the beast. Now, I personally believe there is. Oh, it isn't 666. It isn't a mark we get on our hand or in our forehead as this one. But I believe the mark of the beast in every generation is very real. I believe it is found in the last verse of the first epistle of John. Let me quote it to you. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is the mark of the beast? Idol worship. He's proclaiming himself to be God. And the whole world is going to worship the beast. And since, see, the mark of the beast is an incidental thing that comes along with it, with the idolatry of the day. It's just incidental. And it's governed by economics. We have to eat to live. And we can't buy or sell unless we have the mark. And to have the mark, you've got to worship. And you see, linked, what is idolatry? What is idolatry? Idolatry is putting anything in the place of God. Instead of worshiping the Lord of glory, we'll worship, well, you determine what takes the place. How many people worship their automobile? Or a boat? Or a job? Or people? People who've done good in this life. And one of the saddest things that we face today is people who've done well in this life are looked upon as being great men because they made a lot of money. I was with a brother the other day, and this week the top man in CCB, Central Carolina Bank, died. And one of the men there said to this friend of mine about how he was in there one day, and this the top man came through and They had things sitting on the counter. And he just took his arm and he wiped them all off. He said, get those things off the counter. He didn't like those things on the counter. You see, I thought to myself, he'll never do that again. How many a person is just living for this life? There's a many a person spends a lot of time worrying, what am I going to have when I'm 65? Am I going to be able to retire? And am I going to have enough that I can have my own lifestyle until I'm 80 or 85 when the Lord takes me home? And when I say takes me home, you must always remember and put home in the right position. Because the home of a child of God is determined here. You see, heaven is in the heart before it's consummated in a home. See, a child of God has heaven in his heart. And God is going to give heaven to those who had it in their heart. And the person who has hell in their heart, this world system, this world things, it's there and it's going to consummate eventually in a home. And it's God who calls a person home. And it's God who determines which home they go to. To the child of God, we have a blessed hope. In my Father's house are many mansions. The psalmist could say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when it comes to this doctrine of the coming of the Lord, we should be ready at any moment because of what Proverbs chapter 29 verse 1 says. What does it say? And I want one word out of it. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I want to know which word that I quoted there has reference to the word grace, the grace of God. He that being often reproved, often. Oh, the grace of God. We sing sometimes, He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. And you see, when you examine this 14th chapter of Revelation, is there a mark of the beast in every generation? I remember it was at our breakfast table that Clayton Davis was having breakfast with us. They were Clayton and his wife, it was one of the weekends that Clayton spoke here. I said, Brother Clayton, I have a question for you. I said, do you think there's a mark of the beast in every generation? He said, Dr. Rolls thought so. Now, I have to explain who Dr. Rolls was. Dr. Rolls, I've never read anybody who knew the English language like Dr. C.J. Rolls. Now, you've all heard of that automobile called the Rolls Royce. Well, Dr. Rolls is a descendant of the people who made Rolls-Royce. His books, I have every one that he wrote on the names of God. There's nothing that I've ever read quite like the works of C.J. Rolls. I don't know how else to say it. But C.J. Rolls, he lived to be 90-some years old. I remember years ago I said to my friend Richard Barlow, because all the preachers, a lot of them stayed at their house. And I said, did C.J. Rolls ever stay at your house? He just died a few years ago, by the way. And he lived with Clayton and Kathleen at Waynesville the latter part of his life for a few years. And he was 90 years of age, and he'd go out into the woods and cut down a tree with an axe and drag it to the house. But I said to Richard, I said, what do you remember about C.J. Rolls? He said, what I faintly remember as a boy was his baking bread in the middle of the night. And he taught Mrs. Roll, or Mrs. Davis, some of the secrets of his bread baking, anyway. But he was in a class by himself, but he wrote some great books. But here's the thing. He said, Brother Rolls thought there was a mark in every generation. So I called one of my favorite preachers who lived in this area at that time, my brother David Morris. I said, David, I have a question for you. Do you believe that there's a mark of the beast? And of course, I explained this thing to him. He said, yes, Phil, I believed that for a long time. I said, what is it? And his answer was, the mark of the beast is to be linked with this world system. That's what it means. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, you may say to me, I must admit I'm on a guilt trip right now. I haven't gotten to our lesson this morning. I'd fire the teacher if I were you. But when you come to studying the Bible, there are two systems of theology. One is known as systematic theology. The other is known as biblical theology. Systematic theology takes a doctrine like the doctrines of redemption, and it breaks it down, you see. And systematically, it speaks of foreordination, election, predestination, etc., and goes right down through and systematically arranges the teaching of the Word of God in a systematic way. It is known as systematic theology. Biblical theology, on the other hand, takes the writers of Scripture and shows and studies the way a particular writer presents truth. Like we talk of Pauline theology or the theology of John. Well, when you go through the Bible, there's only one writer that uses the term Antichrist. It was the Apostle John, in particular in his first epistle. He says many Antichrists have gone out into the world. In the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord says many false Christs shall arise. Matthew chapter 24, the opening verses. Many false Christs. John picks up on this. And it is in the first epistle of John that John says, and he uses the expression, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. What was the problem of Israel in the Old Testament? Idolatry. Idolatry. With them, it was the worship of the various idols of the nations round about, grotesque beings and images that they thought, and their thinking was like the world. Their thinking was like the world. And we need to exhibit the mind of Christ. I want to ask you a question this morning. In all sincerity, are you willing to climb over the fence and go to the northwest corner? You see, here is the key. You don't have to go. You have to be willing to go. And you know in your heart of hearts how God dealt with your soul and brought you to himself. The Lord's coming. I believe the coming of the Lord is the consummation of Calvary. On Calvary, God did a great work through the person of Christ. And that great work is going to be seen to completion in the coming of the Lord. And you can't have the one without the other. And God's Word says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And these verses should grip our souls. And when the coming of the Lord takes place, none of us can say, I am certain of this or certain of that. But one thing's sure, He's coming. He's coming. And whether I live in the year 1672, the hope of the child of God should be just as bright then as it is in 1993. The hope doesn't change. My attitude toward that hope can change. And if there's one thing I don't want in my life, I don't want to be linked with this world's system. Now, we're in the world, but we are not of the world. Well, I've talked for 45 minutes. I hope. I didn't say anything about anybody else, didn't even pray this morning. Let's pray now. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that He who shall come will come and will not tarry. We thank You for making us willing to see ourselves as we really are before Thee. Man may boast of his accomplishments to other men and really put other men in subjection and who shake over losing their job. But You're the God of heaven. Shall we not fear before Thee? And we bow to thank Thee that Thou art God. We bow to thank Thee that salvation is by grace. And as we study this portion of the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name that You would search our hearts, that as we open Thy Word together, we'll have a reverence for Thy Word and a desire to obey it. Hear us in these things. We pray for those who are normally with us, those of our number who are laid aside. We think of Mrs. Braxton. We think of those who have a malignancy. We pray for Miss Smith and others. O God of our praise, so work in us and through us that to the glory of Thy great name Thou wilt be honored and magnified and glorified. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name for all that You provide for us. Help in the meeting to follow. Help us to earnestly behold the truths of Your Word that we may glorify Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.